As we continue in worship this morning and continue to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, specifically looking at Lord's Day 8, I want to make a quick distinction here before I read our text this morning. There's a distinction to be made between preaching and teaching from time to time. It might be a subtle distinction, but there is a distinction to be made. And I just want to, this morning is probably going to be a bit heavy. That's why you received a general outline of notes for the sermon this morning, because we're going through some pretty heavy stuff. That's right here. It was at the door. If you would like to grab one, you are more than welcome to. If you did not receive one, you're welcome to scribble notes any other way or just listen, whatever works for you. But I just gave that with that idea in mind, because this morning is a bit more of a teaching rather than a full-scale, what I would consider, preaching, as we discuss and learn about the Trinity. We're going to begin by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Give us wisdom, give us discernment as we consider lofty concepts, which of course are part of your word. Open us through the work of your Spirit, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the love of God and the peace and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is God's word. Well, the song was a little bit before my time, but I would bet that many of you are probably familiar with it. The song "One" by the group Three Dog Night. This song opens with the line, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be just as bad as one." It's my horrible rendition, right? Okay. And then, of course, it rounds to the chorus. And says, "It's just no good anymore since you went away. No, I spent my time just making rhymes, or now I spent my time just making rhymes of yesterday. One is the loneliest number." Love lost, of course, leads to great ballads and wonderful songs, and being alone leads to these things that these songs that just mark many times our childhood and formative years. But here's the fun thing about this song. Like I said, it's a little bit before my time. So I remember this song, if I'm honest with you, I remember this song as associated mostly with a Burger King commercial, which probably aired sometime late in the late 80s, early 90s, something to that effect. And I have no clue why this has stuck with me all of these years. But whenever I hear this song, I picture this Whopper coming across the screen, and "One" and "This is the Loneliest Number" playing in the background. And then, of course, the commercial skips to the sort of upbeat part of the song in the chorus, and a second Whopper comes onto the screen as Burger King offers a buy one, get one free offer on their Whopper. Now your food doesn't even have to be lonely. Like I said, I have no idea why this stuff sticks with me. Well, here's the thing. Whether you're Three Dog Night singing about "One is the Loneliest Number" or a Whopper sandwich, right, when we consider the God of Christianity, lonely and one, or rather, more specifically, lonely is not something that we think of when it comes to our God. In fact, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, has existed from all eternity in a community we call the Trinity. This Trinity is exactly what Lord's Day 8, which we just read, expounds on, right? It begins to flesh this idea out as it breaks down the Apostles' Creed, which we looked at last week, and it will dig into over the next several Lord's Days. Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Catechism, and specifically the doctrine of the Trinity, says this. He says, it's the most important doctrine you never think about. St. Augustine once said, in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or discovery of truth more profitable. And so it's with these realities in mind that we will attempt to spend some laborious time working to understand the Trinity a little better than we arrived here this morning. First, I will do my best to give you a sound, good definition of what the Trinity is, and then, of course, we'll interact with that definition some. And then I want to show you where you find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Scriptures. Because if it's not drawn from there, then of course we have no reason to believe it. And finally, I'll close with some practical reasons why understanding the Trinity is important to your faith. So here we go. Let's go. First, it's important to establish or set a baseline at giving you a good definition of how to understand the Trinity. Dr. James White gives us a good definition in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, and this is the definition that I will give to you this morning. Dr. White defines the Trinity as, within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, initially, when you read or hear this definition, you might think that this is contradictory. One being and three persons? Right? How does that make sense? And in reality, this is the mistake many people often make when they discuss or debate the doctrine of the Trinity. Some people will just throw their hands up at this point and say, well, it's a mystery, so we can't fully understand it. Now, don't get me wrong, certainly there is mystery that we should embrace and understand as part of the doctrine of the Trinity, but that does not give us an excuse to be lazy about it, right? And chalk everything up as mystery just because it's hard to understand, or maybe we can't understand everything. Mystery tells us that we can't understand everything, but it does tell us that there are things to be understood. And we, therefore, need to then try and understand those things when we can, while accepting, of course, the reality that God is incomprehensible, and therefore there are certain things that we will never be able to fully and completely understand. And so as theologian Joel Beakey says, he says, we must distinguish between what is contradictory and what is incomprehensible. God's Trinity transcends human logic, but it does not contradict it. The Trinity is not a contradiction. It would only be a contradiction if we were to say that God is one being and three beings as well. Or if we were to say God is one person and one person or three persons as well. Right? You can't be one of something and three of the same thing as well, right? That is a contradiction. However, when we're describing the Trinity, we are saying that God is one being and three in person. That is, one being or essence and three in person. Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Catechism, once again describes God's being or essence as his Godness. Right? This is the way you might understand it. You might say it's the what makes him God, or rather it is the essential quality of who he is. Now, please note that I intentionally use the word essential here, right? Essential quality. But being, an essence, right? These are important words as well. Right? To be is to live as a being of pure existence. And actually, right, as I describe God this way, right, this already shows how our language begins to fail to describe who God is, because saying God is existing is technically not even a real way, or the real way to describe God. Because to exist means that you are both a being and you are becoming at the same time. Right? In other words, to live and to be changing constantly as you live. Right? That would be the distinction between being and becoming. And yet God does not change. You might say that there is no potential in God. God just is. This is why in Exodus chapter 3, when God confronts Moses and Moses to send him back to Egypt, when Moses asks God for his name, right, so he can tell the Israelites whom sent him, God just simply says, "Tell them I am sent you." The Hebrew word for "I am" is what we would understand as a to be verb, right? Such as the word "is" or "are" very often. Which is, in this instance, when referring to God, it is just conveying pure being. Right? That is what or who God is in his essence. He is pure being. When it comes to the category of person as well, this is once again a challenge of language. Right? When you think of the idea of person, right, you think of distinct individuals, right, with individual characteristics, traits, it can be completely distinct from other people around you. In one sense, this is true in how you would use person when you describe the Trinity. Right? Each of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from one another with their individual roles and traits, and of course characteristics. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father, as the Athanasian Creed contends for us. And yet, we believe there is one God. Each of the three are God. And the problem comes for us when we think a little deeper of the concept of the three persons. You may assume, like us, the persons of the Trinity are distinct in their existences. But here again, existence is not the word that we would use to describe God. The word that we would actually use is the word subsistence. And if you've heard that word probably before, if you've heard it anywhere, you've probably heard it in relation to those who are barely getting by, right? Those who are living on the very smallest crumb of existence. You might hear it used speaking of the poor, right? Saying something like the homeless live on a subsistence of government handouts. Almost as if to say they live below what we would consider a normal existence. And this is the idea, the concept that we have to take from this word, below or under, right? This is the key idea here. When speaking of the Trinity, you could say that the one being, that the Trinity is one being who subsists into three persons. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, three subunits of deity. The persons are real distinctions we would make, but they are not essential distinctions. By saying they are not essential, I'm not saying that it's not important or that we shouldn't make them, but rather, like I said earlier, when I use the word essential, talking about the essential essence of who God is not changed because of them. Now, I get that this is a difficult concept to grasp and understand at times. In order to truly understand this, we have to sort of take in some philosophical categories, and they are challenging often to absorb. One thing we often try to do when we understand the Trinity is we often like to relate it to things, right? Create metaphors around the idea. And this can work for things that we relate to. And the problem comes, though, when something entirely unique comes along. We may be able to use a metaphor to try and understand aspects of that thing, but we'll never be able to even use a metaphor to understand the whole. And this is exactly the case that we get with the Trinity. God is entirely unique. This is why so often people describe the Trinity, and when they do, they often talk about what the Trinity is not in order to understand it better. It may be hard to understand something close to it because of how unique it is, of course. But we do know what the Trinity is not. First, so bearing that in mind, rather, it probably pays a little bit of dividends to talk about what the Trinity is not, then. And so the first common mistake that people often make when considering the Trinity is that of the idea of modalism. In modalism, people often say that God acts as the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, but just in different modes, different actions or roles, if you will. You can often think of this as the idea of actors in a play. If there was a time when actors would play multiple roles in a play and they would just use different masks to convey the idea of those roles, right? One for joy if they're happy, one for sadness, one for evil. And this is the idea of modalism. But this was rejected very early in the Christian faith, right? Sometime after the 3rd century, and as a means to dispute it, to reject it, the Athanasian Creed, which we profess, was expounded and developed to understand the Trinity more clearly. The Trinity is not monarchism. This is the idea that teaches that God the Father is the supreme or ultimate God, and then the Son and the Spirit are just attributes or characteristics that subsist out of Him. Right? This is not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is not tritheism. This would teach that each of the members, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are three individual gods. Right? This is not what we believe as Christians. This is often what we're accused of by Muslims and many other people. But it is a teaching that Christianity rejected as well. And it's important to just have some idea of these teachings, right? Because these are not just some sort of historical ideas that died out in the past as we sort of developed what the Trinity really is. There are groups even today that expound these errors. There's a group of oneness Pentecostals, actually, that teach the idea of modalism. The Jehovah's Witness that will come knocking at your door ascribes the Trinitarian errors as well. Mormons are at the very least tritheists, if not full-blown polytheists. And so it's important to realize, once again, that these are alive and well today. And so If you know them, if you understand them, at least to some extent, you can have conversations with your friends and neighbors and understand what you believe and why you believe it as a Christian. Now, after all of this, one major objection continues to sort of rear its head as well. And that is the idea that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And so the objection goes that theologians and such are just bringing Greco-philosophical concepts into the Bible. And while I will fully admit to you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, rather it's simply a concept, though, that is bringing together an understanding, an idea that is taught in the Scriptures. The Church Father Tertullian coined the term in the second century to bring together this concept that he saw throughout the Scriptures. Right? This idea of this unified three, right? This tri-unity, if you will. You see, in the end, though, it doesn't matter all that much if the word is in the Bible or not. What matters is if the concept is taught there. And so where do we find the concept of the Trinity in the Scriptures? Well, one obvious place is in our text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul refers to all three members of the Trinity as he pronounces a blessing to the Corinthian people. In verse 14, he says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul refers to all three members of the Trinity, speaking of the grace given through Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship we have through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only place that the Trinity is taught in the Scriptures. We can go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, and we see allusions to the Trinity there. Genesis chapter 1, when God creates humanity, in verse 26, Genesis 1 verse 26, he says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." This is not a typo when you read that. Even in the original Hebrew, these references are plural. There are other allusions we could point to in the Old Testament as well. Right? But if we fast forward to how God progressively reveals himself more and more over time and jump to the New Testament, we go to Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized. All three members of the Trinity are present. Jesus, the Son, is being baptized. And in that moment, we hear a voice that comes down from heaven, from God the Father, who says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And of course, we see the Spirit descend like a dove upon Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. He says to them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This Trinitarian formula that we use to baptize people is here within the Scriptures, given from the lips of Jesus himself. Maybe the most profound example we see is in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." There is so much that we could unpack in this section alone. But in these first two verses, we get both unity and distinction that we see in the Trinity. Verse 1 says the Word, which of course is a reference to Jesus, The Word was with God. In other words, a distinction from God. Right? When you speak of someone and you say they were with you, of course you are making a reference to them being distinct from you, but you might be present with them. And the same is true here when John speaks of Jesus and God the Father. They are distinct. But then it says, this Word was God. So we see a unity in them. This sharing of essence, if you will. Now, I know there's no reference to the Spirit in this section, but you need only go to Acts chapter 5 and see the Apostle Peter refer to the Spirit interchangeably with God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to see Paul refer to the Holy Spirit as a temple, the temple of God. Or the body, rather, as the temple of God and the Spirit dwelling within it, rather. All three members of the Trinity are seen as distinct, yet united in one being, yet three persons. The Trinity is clearly taught throughout the Scriptures, and therefore it has been embraced by the true Christian church throughout the centuries. But the question that you might be asking as you sit in the pews today, as you listen online, is why does this matter? What's the point? Why should I, someone who is not a theologian, labor on these points? Let me close with three reasons why I believe it is important for everyone to understand the Trinity as part of their faith. First, it's important because as creatures that are created by God, right, each and every one of us are called to worship. And we're called to worship Him properly, the way that He has revealed Himself. If you and I were at a party together and we're having a conversation, you told me your name and we chatted for a few minutes, and then while we're at that party, someone else joined us in that conversation. And as I introduced you to them, I used a different name than the one that you gave me. You might wonder, why would he do that? You would probably correct me and then just go on about your business. Continue the conversation. However, if others joined in our conversation as well, and I introduced you and continued to use a wrong name when I introduced you, and eventually you would rightfully take offense. You would probably assume I didn't care who you were or anything about you. And the same could be said of God. He has revealed himself in a certain way, with a certain name, right, in a certain reality, as a certain being. And therefore, to ignore that, right, the real and true way that he has revealed himself, and then engage in worship despite that, would be to engage in a worship that's not worship of the God of the Bible. Dr. James White makes this point for us when he says this. He says, if we have a defective knowledge, or worse, if we have wrong information or have been deceived, our worship is either lessened due to simple ignorance, or it is completely invalid as the worship of false gods. That is not to say that we have to have perfect knowledge to worship God. None of us do. But true worship does not exist without knowledge. That is knowledge of who God is and how he has revealed himself so that you, me, all of us can worship him for who he truly is. Second, understanding the Trinity helps us to understand something about ourselves as well. Right? In this instance, it helps us to understand why we have this draw, this need for community, this need for relationship. God has existed eternally in community, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And therefore, it should then not surprise you at all that you have this desire, this need for relationship and for community, because you were created in His image. And as such, that relationship that you desire is first and foremost a restored relationship with Him as your Creator, but this desire extends as well to community in the people around you. Right? There is a reason why God created the church, right, as imperfect as we have made it. It is a body of believers that have come together to hear God's word and to do His will and fulfill that aspect of image, that desire in each and every one of us. Community and relationships reflect God's nature on us. Also, without the Trinity, we might assume that God created to show His desire to love. But that would mean in some way He is dependent, right? And He would have created out of need. This is not the case. Right? God created as an overflow of love that He had for Himself from all eternity as the Trinity. And His desire was then for others to experience that overflow of love. Finally, the Trinity is important because of the gospel. And we tend to think of the gospel message as just a Jesus thing, right? Because it's about His life, death, and resurrection. But in the grand scheme of things, the gospel is Trinitarian as well. God the Father decreed that in order to satisfy His perfectly just judgment, that humanity would need to pay for its sin. And so in His mercy, He devised a plan to send His Son in the likeness of humanity to bear that penalty. The Son, Jesus, willingly agreed to this plan, and in the fullness of time, He took on the human flesh, which needed to pay the penalty for sin. And while remaining fully God so that He could bear the weight of God's righteous wrath, after living a perfect life, Jesus rose back to life 3 days later to affirm that the deed was done. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, then, those who trust in Jesus' perfect work are reborn, regenerated, and grafted into God's family, adopted in accordance with the great mercy that God has given. And from then forward, we are enlightened and allowed to grow in our relationship with God through Jesus as the Spirit lives in you each day and changes you from the inside out. Friends, we serve an amazing God. And without a doubt, He is bigger than we can know. He's bigger than what we don't know. But He has revealed Himself to us in a certain way, a way in which we should do our best to honor and understand, all while acknowledging that there is, yes, there is mystery that He is shrouded in. However, the Trinity is one of those foundational, non-negotiable beliefs that we should hold dear, as we read it expressed in something like the Apostles' Creed, which the Catechism reminds us is a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Friends, I pray that the the depth of who God is would fill you with awe and joy as you engage your life in worship of Him in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, these are lofty things to consider. As we consider who you are, realize that you are incomprehensible, but yet in some way you stoop down. You reveal to us who you are. And so, Lord, it is our duty to try our best to understand that as best as possible, recognizing that we are not going to understand everything. But recognizing the more we understand, the greater we know you. And just like we would try to get to know our spouse or significant other in deeper ways, Lord, the call is for us to constantly try to get to know you better and better. And this is one way how. We ask for your grace, your wisdom, and your presence. Enlighten us in the name of Jesus.